Exodus chapter number 26, as we continue our travels through the truth, we are yet dealing with the tabernacle in the wilderness. Exodus 26 and verse number 31. I'm only going to read a few verses tonight and hopefully not keep you long as we deal with the veil in the holy place. The veil in the holy place. Exodus chapter 26 and verse number 31. God said, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. Thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. The veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. Thou shalt put the table on the north side." We're going to stop right there. Save those two verses for next time, because they appertain to something different. The verses we just read pertain to a veil that hung in the holy place. Now you need to remember that the tabernacle was divided into three different portions. First of all, when you enter the gate to the tabernacle, you find what was called the court or the courtyard. Later on, when the temple was built, it was expanded somewhat. In Herod's day, there was the court of the women, there was the court of the Gentiles. But in the original tabernacle plan, there was simply the exterior yard, you might call it, that was called the court. Then at the western end of the tabernacle, you'll remember, was the tabernacle tent, or the tabernacle proper, the little building that sat there, which was 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. Now within that tabernacle tent, there were two separate divisions, two separate rooms. The first room you entered was called the holy place, where the candlestick was, the bread of showbread, the table of showbread rather, and the ark, the altar of incense there. That room was 15 feet by 30 feet. And then there was, to the west end of this little room, this curtain that hung, that was 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. It was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. In other words, it literally looked like what should have been a wall, but it was a hanging. Beyond that veil that we're going to talk about tonight was the place called the Holy of Holies. A holy place was holy, but the Holy of Holies was holier than the holy place. Therein was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and that particular room was 15 feet by 15 feet, so you might compare it to your bedroom. And so we see there were those three divisions, the court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Now what we're going to talk about tonight was that veil that separated that area which was called the holy place from the area which was called the holy of holies. There were three different doors or entrances you went through in the tabernacle. You went through the gate, which was at the eastern extremity of the tabernacle fence. You proceeded through there toward the west, and as you came to the tabernacle tent, you came to what was called the door, or the hanging, we'll find out next time. As you proceeded through that hanging, you entered into the tabernacle area known as the holy place. There you saw the candlestick and the bread, and if you went straight, you would see this veil we're going to talk about tonight that the Bible describes right here. And it was simply called the veil. Now you'll remember that the tabernacle speaks of Jesus. That's all it's about. It's not about me. It's not about you. But it is about He and what He did for us. Amen. And so this veil has a particular meaning as pertains to the tabernacle, and thus as pertains to His work on Calvary, and thus it pertains to the salvation that He provided for you and me. And so I want you to consider for just a moment, first of all, the devising of this veil. How is it made? Verse 31, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and of purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. So this was to be another one of God's cunning works. Now that particular Hebrew word is one word, and it literally means the work of a deviser. Somebody who's able to create something or to devise it in a certain way. Now, God was the author of the pattern of this tabernacle, amen? And God called and God equipped certain individuals to be the devisers to put this thing together. He anointed them with His Spirit. He gave them that gift, amen? And so these men were special men who were chosen, and they were people who were able to devise. And so they were able to take the instructions that God gave Moses here on the mount. Moses didn't make it. God just gave the instructions to the people. God called and equipped these individuals to accomplish this, and thus this house of God was built. Amen. And so it was devised. Now, who were these devisers? Well, if you'll look over in Exodus chapter 35, we'll find two men there. One's name was Bezalel, and another's name was Aholiab. Exodus number 35 and down verse 30. We could read a lot about this, but we'll deal with it when we get there. I just want you to see about how this thing was made. Exodus 35 and verse number 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in the carving of wood, to make any manner of, look at this, cunning work. The same expression that we see there. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with the wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the, look at this, embroiderer in blue and in purple, in scarlet and in fine linen of the weaver, even of them that do any work, of those that devise cunning work. And so what we're talking about here is the devising of this veil. Now, if I had an opportunity to use my wisdom and to give you an educated guess about how this veil was made, I'd said, well, Moses called a bunch of ladies together. He rigged them up a desert sewing machine, gave them a little bit of thread, and said, now this is how it's supposed to be made, so put it together. Amen. But here we find, neighbor, that God called two menfolk to sew this thing together. This veil, if you will. Bezalel and Aholiab. Now, Bezalel was of the tribe of Judah, and Aholiab was of the tribe of Dan. Bezalel means he who lives in the shadow of God. Aholiab means he who dwells in the tents of his father. Amen. And so we can see that both of their names could easily be linked to the dwelling place of God, could we not? Amen. But you know, if you go back later to Genesis 49 and see Jacob's blessing of his own sons there, we'll see that he doesn't deal so much with the firstborn Reuben, who was rejected because of his fornicating life. But we see that Judah was particularly blessed tribe, and that the scepter of the lawgiver would never part from that tribe. And he described Judah this way. He said, Judah is a lion's whelp. Said he's like a couching lion, like an old lion, full of wisdom. Thus describing his cunning ability, his wisdom, and his power as the lion. We find Jesus referred to in the book of Revelation as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But then on the other hand, we find that the tribe of Dan was described a different way. Said that he would be one of the judges of the tribes of Israel, of which he was. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. But then he said something else. He said that Dan was like a serpent in the way. Amen. Now I want to tell you, there's two things you need to know about if you're going to function in the house of God. You need to know a lot about God, and you need to know a lot about the devil. Peter said, don't you know that you have an adversary, an enemy, who walks around like a roaring lion? Now, he ain't a roaring lion, but he imitates a roaring lion. Amen? The devil not so much as fights against God as imitates God in order to counteract God's purposes in our lives. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you, God picked two men from two of the most powerful tribes in the nation Israel. One of them knew a lot about God, another one knew a lot about the devil. And so who else would be fit to put together, bless your heart, that which pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Jesus, the night before he was going to be crucified, he said that that devil was coming, that prince of this world was coming. He ain't got nothing in me. Bless your heart. Amen. First thing Jesus did, the first demon-possessed man he ever run across was in the synagogue, the house of God, if you would. And there they cried out, "We know who thou art, the Holy One of God. We know who you are." Amen. And so whenever you begin to learn a little bit about God, you're going to find out a lot about the devil also. Amen. And so God took some men and he blessed them with the Spirit of God to equip them with the gift of God that he'd given him. Now I want to tell you, that's how the gifts of God work. If you have a gift of God, now you may have a talent and you ought to use that talent for God. A talent is something that you have just simply improved upon, something that you have perfected as good as you can in your life. The better you could have learned to do it, or you could have been taught to do it, or it may have been something that you just simply was born with that you was good at. Amen. You ever know people like that? And you ought to use your talents for God, but I won't tell you what a gift is. A gift is something that God gives you that you never possessed before. God gives you that gift and then he equips you for that gift by the Spirit of God. I don't have to think about it much to think that Bezalel and Aholiab never picked up a needle and thread before they ever got down to do this job for God, to make this veil, which was a picture of something very important we're going to deal with in just a minute. But God gave them the Spirit of God, God gave them the wisdom, and God gave them the gift and the ability to do exactly what God had devised in his plan for them. Amen. Amen. And so, neighbor, this thing was devised by men who knew God, who knew the devil, and who were equipped by God to accomplish his purpose and his will. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you something. You need to be educated about God, and then you need to find and develop the gift that God's put within you by surrendering to the Spirit of God. And you cannot develop that gift by going around and doing what you want to do all the time. Because you see, a lot of people today think that they're operating in the Spirit of God and functioning in the purpose and the gift of God when they're just simply doing what they want to do anyway. Amen? It just doesn't work that way. And usually the first thing that you do is put up in a fuss and a fight about doing what God calls you to do. Amen. And so let's look at this veil, if you will, that these two men sewed. These male seamstresses, if you will. Now remember, who made the inner curtain of goat's hair, or the outer curtain, rather, of goat's hair? The women sewed that thing, but now the men's getting down with the little needles here. Now we may have to learn needlepoint, fellas. Rosie Greer, a big, huge football player, used to love to do needlepoint. Don't know if he still does. And so, you know, I don't guess it's women's work after all. Amen. Usually we describe women's work as something we don't want to do. Amen. And so perhaps it wouldn't do us too bad to hem our own britches once in a while. Bezalel and Aholiab knew how to sew because God gifted them for that. Amen. I can be assured of one thing. God didn't gift me to cook. I haven't figured that out. Amen. Because I make a mess in the kitchen. Amen. I can eat pretty good, but I have a trouble of cooking it. Amen. And so these two men put this thing together, and it was the fine twined linen. That was the basis of it. Now that word fine simply means the best or the purest. It couldn't be your shoelaces. It couldn't be some old rags that you had stored away in your croaker sack, but it was the best. It was the best. It was the fine linen. Then it was twined linen. That word means to be twisted, amen, and put in there. In other words, it was interwoven together into one piece. And then it is described as linen, which literally means something that is bleached white. And so in the basis of this veil, we see once again the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, verses 7 through 8, it says there that the bride of the Lamb, the wife, has made herself ready. And it said to her, it was granted that she should be arrayed in linen, clean and white. And that this linen was the righteousness, literally translated, the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints of God. Now I want to tell you something. God has imputed the righteousness of His dear righteous Son in me. He placed His righteousness in my account. But I want you to understand that as a result of God placing His righteousness in me, I naturally have the ability to produce righteous acts. And so that's what it's talking about there. It said it was granted her to be arrayed in this linen, clean and white. And so it corresponds to this linen that we're talking about. It's pure, it's the righteousness, bless your heart, of the saints. It said that they were it was granted that she should be arrayed in this. What does that mean? That, my friend, it was something done for her. And how was it done? It was done by the twisting of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52 says that his visage was so marred that he was unrecognizable, my friend. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was destroyed as much as it could be destroyed, but without breaking a bone. Amen. And so it was unrecognizable. And so his body was pure, it was innocent, it was righteous, and it was twisted. It was broken for you and me. Whenever he took that bread in that upper room, he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, not which is preserved. This is my body which is broken for you." And so this fine, the best twine, twisted, pressurized, linen, white, is a picture, my friend, of the very human character of the Lord Jesus, which was once again absolutely perfect. He was humanly perfect. And so let's look at the description of this veil. It said you should make the veil of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. This seems a little repetitive, doesn't it? We've heard all of these colors before, have we not? Amen. And we preached on these, and so I don't guess there's any need in being very repetitive about this unless you forgot what we said or weren't here. But I do want to make one comparison here. Go back to verse number 1 of chapter 26. Verse number 1 of chapter 26. He said, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains." Now look. "Of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work." But if you come back over to verse 31, you find that the order is different. The fine twined linen is placed first in verse number 1, but it is placed last in verse number 31. Therefore, the implication is this, that the 10 curtains that covered the ceiling of the interior of that tabernacle, the predominant thing that was showing there was the white, and the cherubim were embroidered in those colors. However, the language implies in verse 31 that the opposite was true when it came to this veil. That this veil's most prominent feature were the colors on it and not the white. That it was so heavily embroidered and fashioned that the white was the least showing color. The most prominent was the purple, the scarlet, amen, and the blue. Now, tradition says, Josephus says, that this thing was about 4 inches thick. Now, I won't tell you. That's a lot of needlework. That's a lot of fashioning. Amen. Now, the rabbis wrote that it was actually a span of a man's hand. And so, any way that you look at it, the idea is that this was not just simply a thin sheet that was hanging here, but it was very thick. And therefore, the base of fine twined linen was built upon by the scarlet and the purple and the blue to such a degree that this literally became a very heavy, thick veil. Now, why would this one have to be so thick? I'm going to tell you why. Because behind this veil dwelt the very glory of God Himself. And any man who beheld that glory of God, who was not authorized to do so, or who did not have the proper blood, died on the spot. And so, neighbor, that glory only appeared whenever that veil was hung up there. Amen. Are you would die. And so this garment was very, very thick and large, 15 by 15, with very intricate needlework of scarlet and purple and blue. Now, what do those colors speak of? Well, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus. And so when we look at the blue, once again, we think of heaven, where He came from. Now remember, God Himself is behind that veil. And this veil is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, the Bible said He came from God. Amen. Matter of fact, the Bible said there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And why was he sent? He was sent to testify of that light. He was not that light, amen. But he was sent to testify of that light. And so this veil, being a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus, neighbor, covered the very purest image of the glory of God that man could behold, and it kept it secret. But that blue that was in there indicated, neighbor, that whenever the way was made to get to the glory of God, back to the presence of God, that it would come from a heavenly sent one. Amen. And then we see, neighbor, purple on there. What does purple speak of? It speaks of royalty. Amen. He was not only from glory, bless your heart, he was King of glory. Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus of Nazareth was an angel. I want to tell you something. He was above the angels, bless your heart. I'll go even further. He created the angels. Amen. He was the King of glory. And so the blue speaks of where he came from. It speaks of heaven. The purple speaks of his throne. The throne of God that he sat on in eternity past when he created everything that is or ever was. Amen. Then we see the scarlet. What does the scarlet speak of? It implies sin, but yet he was without sin. He knew no sin. So obviously the scarlet speaks of the cross that he was born. He came from heaven, even though he was King of heaven and all of earth. Why? To bear an earthly cross for you and me. Mark describes him as the sin bearer, and the little linen that shone in there revealed his righteousness that he came to give unto sinful man who was lost. Amen. And so we find that the white implies that he was the righteous one. The only righteous one. Amen. Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but he was the very glory of God, John said in John chapter 1. Amen. And so the white pictures for us him as the righteous one, and then the scarlet pictures him for us as the redeeming one. Bless your heart. We have been redeemed, bought back, purchased, amen. He redeemed us with his own precious blood. And then we see the purple pictures him as the royal one. He's not on this earth anymore except through the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And he's not sitting on his throne right now, but he's sitting by that throne. And he sits in a throne, so to speak, as he sits on the thrones of men and women's hearts. Amen. Amen. And I have a feeling that some people look at me and you and say, well, he ain't doing a very good job of kinging. Amen. But you can't see much going on. But I will remind you that Hebrews chapter 2 says he'll reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. Amen. Well, when's he coming back? I'll tell you when he's coming back. When he puts all of his enemies under his feet. Amen. And so he's the righteous one, the redeeming one, the royal one. What's the blue speak of? I believe it speaks of him as the returning one. Or you could say the coming one. When they looked at this veil, he ain't to come yet, amen. But he's already come far as we're concerned. And therefore, this blue speaks to me as the returning one. Whenever Nicodemus snuck to him in the middle of the night, he looked at him and said, Teacher, we know thou art a man come from God, for no man could do the things that you do if God wasn't with him. Amen. And so he knew where he came from, and he was looking for somebody. When John began to preach, that religious people went out there and said, Are you him? Why? Because they were looking for him. The blue speaks of the coming one. To you and I, it speaks of the returning one. Amen. The priest went in, and thank God that the blood was taken care of. He came out. Amen. Amen. And so it had colors on it that always speak of Christ. Amen. I hope you ain't getting bored with this. All these colors are repetitive, I know, but I didn't design it. I'd have thrown some different things in here. But the Lord made this thing, and all these things must be very important because you see them in every element of this tabernacle, picture of his body. Amen. And so there were colors, but not only that, we find in the latter part of verse 31 that there were once again cherubims there, embroidered. Now, man, I'd like to see this thing. I'd like to see this thing, but I'll have to see the heavenly one, I'm afraid. Amen. And that'll be glorious. But you know it had to be beautiful. Embroidered by men that were anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God. How gorgeous it must have been. And here were these beautiful cherubim. And we ain't even real sure what a cherubim looks like. Amen. But it had to be gorgeous and beautiful. The main thing, we know they had wings. And on the Ark of the Covenant, they reached across that thing and they touched. Other than that, we don't know a whole lot about what they look like. Amen. That's right. The Bible describes the devil as the anointed cherub. And in the book of Isaiah 14, when it pictures him at the end of this age, whenever he is judged, that the world, the nations will look upon him and say, "Is this he that shook the nations?" They'll be surprised at the way that he looks, because he's not the little red-headed, forked-tailed, horned little dude that they thought that he was all these years. But yet he was a very beautiful creature created by God. Here in this 15-foot by 15-foot veil, we see these colors. And we see embroidered in all these beautiful colors these cherubim, these angelic beings. Now, we've talked about what they represent. First of all, they represent God's holiness. God's holiness. When Adam sinned, he was put without the garden, and the flaming sword was put there with the cherub to guard the way to the tree of life. Because why? God, that was God's garden. That garden was holy, and no man could come in there that wasn't holy. So on this veil, my friend, is imprinted the cherubim saying, "You can come no further," because what dwells behind this veil is not mortal man. It's not a man's lampshade in here, but it's God Himself dwelling between the cherubim that were on the mercy seat. And so these cherubim are very intricately woven and associated with the holiness of God. Now, He was holy whether you look at Him as heavenly or human. Sure, He was God in eternity past, so He had to be holy. But I want to tell you, if you look at the man Christ Jesus, you saw holiness. And so a man that saw Jesus of Nazareth saw exactly what God demanded of every man, woman, boy, and girl in order for them to enter heaven. You either had to be just as good as Him, you had to be just as righteous as He was to go in, or you had to receive, my friend, His righteousness by faith through the blood that was shed on Calvary's tree for you. And so the cherubim always represent His holiness. But not only that, cherubim represent His authority. God in the Old Testament used cherubim to accomplish many things, and they represented His authority, and in the book of Psalms, it even describes Him as riding on a cherubim. Now, that's apocalyptic imagery, and I'm not sure what all of it means, but it means He's pretty much in the driver's seat, amen? Far as I know, old Ezekiel just may have rode one of these things too. Amen. And so they speak of His holiness, and they speak of His authority, whether human or whether heavenly. Jesus went one day to the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. He stuck out his hand. Jesus said, "Stick your hand out, son." He healed that thing. The religious crowd said, "Don't you know that it's not right to heal folks on the Sabbath?" He said, "What's easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven,' or 'Thou be healed?'" So He said, "In order that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority, the power to forgive sins on earth, I said, 'Be healed.'" Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. Nobody can prove that. But only one person could heal like He did. I like to preach that to a lot of these evangelists today. They wouldn't listen. I know it, honey. It's easy to say something, but it's hard to produce something. And so, honey, if you've got something you think you can do, come follow me. Come follow me, because I ain't got it, but I've been praying for it and been praying about it. What was He saying? That He was not only holy, but He had authority, whether heavenly or whether human. He had that authority. He said, "No man can take my life. I lay it down and I'll take it up again." Amen. So these cherubim represent, my friend, the holiness of God and the authority of God. And whenever man in his sinfulness approaches the God behind the veil without that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God Himself, then the end result is the judgment executed by the cherubim. Now the Bible said in Revelation chapter 20, after the books were opened in the book of life and the names were read there, that whosoever's name was not found written in that book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now who did the chunking? Ain't going to be me. It ain't going to be you. It's going to be God's instruments of judgment once again, which will probably be the angelic host, including those cherub men. And nobody will be able to stand up in their face, and all the talk of snowballs and ice cream and ice water will be over with. And the only thing that will remain will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God help us. And so when you fail to recognize the holiness and the authority of this man Christ Jesus, the only thing left for you is the judgment that this cherubim implies. Amen. And so this thing is very well described in verse 31. But now let's go on to the definition of the veil. What does it mean as pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ? First thing it means is that there is an Old Testament restriction. That veil represents to the Old Testament people the way to God is barred and no man can come. If you pass this veil, you die. Around the hem of Aaron's garment, we'll find out, were pomegranates and silver, golden bells. And whenever he went in that place, my friend, if he hit the floor, they'd hear them bells jingle when he did, and they'd drag him out by a rope and they tied it around his ankle. And so you didn't go past there. The Old Testament restriction said this in that veil. It said, you can come this far, but you can come no further. You can enter the holy place and behold the holiness of God, but you cannot approach God because thou art not holy. Amen. Amen. And so we see an Old Testament restriction. There was access but for one purpose, one person. His name was Aaron. Read it later in Leviticus 16. He went into that place, my friend, on the Day of Atonement, and he offered, first of all, the blood of a bullock for his sin as a priest. You see, that's what makes Christ different than the Old Testament priests. You see, the Jews were so tied to the Levitical priesthood that Paul, in the book of Hebrews, tried his best to break that infatuation with Aaron by saying, don't you understand that Jesus was not giving a priesthood descending from Aaron, but after the order of a man named Melchizedek, having not mother nor father. He didn't receive it by inheritance or through genealogy. But Aaron did, and his sons, and it was passed on. And the Bible says that they had to offer sacrifices, sin offerings for their own sin, before they could intercede for you or me. Now, Christ didn't have to do that. He didn't have to offer anything for his own sin, amen. He was made sin for you and me. He didn't have to. And so, my friend, it was restricted access was, except for one person. Who's that? The intercessor. Amen. And that's all. And he could only come in there one way, and that was by the blood. There was access for one person. There was access for one purpose. What was that? It was simply this: atoning for sin. Atoning for sin. There was access in only one period. That was the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus chapter 23. One of these years we'll get there. We'll talk about it some more. What I want you to see is that this veil implies an Old Testament restriction that man is just like he was outside the garden. He can't come to God because the way's been barred by a big, thick veil. And the penalty for going beyond that veil into the presence of God without the blood is death. Swiftly executed upon the head of some individuals. We'll find it later on in Leviticus 10. These boys didn't even get close. Amen. But thank God. It doesn't just teach us about an Old Testament restriction, but it teaches us about a New Testament revelation. What this veil was a shadow of, a type of. Amen. For you see, the veil was the shadow, but Christ was the substance. And so, where do we find that out? This was a mystery to many of the Old Testament saints. The angels even desired to look into it, Peter said. But neighbor, it's been revealed to you and me in the New Testament, in the Word of God, that this veil not only taught that access was denied, but it also taught that one day access would be delivered. That one day man who was barred from going in would have access to enter into that veil. Amen. How was he to do that? Well, this is what the revelation teaches us in Hebrews chapter 10. It tells us exactly what that veil represented. I'm glad. I have to guess about a lot of things sometimes, but I don't have to guess about what this veil pictured for us beautifully. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 and 20, it says this: having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, Hebrews is full of the tabernacle in Old Testament history concerning this tabernacle. And he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. You could say holy of holies. That's what he's saying. By the blood of Jesus. How? By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. How? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so, what did this veil represent as it is revealed in the New Testament for us? It represented his body. His body. It says right there that this veil was his flesh. And so it implies two things. First of all, it implies his body. Secondly of all, it implies his sacrifice. These two are tied together in verses 19 and 20. Look what it said. In verse 19, it talks about boldness to enter in. How? By the blood. Verse 20 talks about the body. Verse 19 talks about the sacrifice of that body and the shedding of the blood. The priest would go in one time a year and he would offer the blood of the bullock for his own sin. He would offer the blood of the goat for the sins of the people, and he would not go in for another year. The book of Hebrews teaches us that at that point in time, God, responding to their faith, would roll their sins forward. It couldn't cover their sin. It couldn't wash away their sin. It couldn't change their nature. They were rolled forward for one year until suddenly that big ball of human sin rolled up to a hill called Calvary. And when Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle with his blood and placed it upon the mercy seat before God, all of the sins of man, past, present, and future, were covered once. Once. And he never had to go back again. Now that's what the book of Hebrews teaches about crucifying him afresh and putting him into an open shame. Because, honey, he don't have to. Amen. And so Paul's saying, if it's possible for you to lose your salvation, the only way you ever get saved is for Christ to die again. That ain't going to happen. If he dies again, then my friend, you're putting him into an open shame and saying that his first death was not sufficient to do what he said he would do, which said it would do what? It would save him. So if he said he didn't save him, he ain't saved, he lost it, then his blood didn't do what he said it was going to do. And so I'm in a shaky world. Once is enough. What we need to do is get it one time right and nail her down and say, honey, I got it and ain't, can't nobody take it. Now I'm going to relax and enjoy it. If you're always worried about something, you can't enjoy it. No wonder Christian people are some of the most miserable people on the face of this earth. Do what that sign says out there. Just try trusting him for a while. Just try trusting him, amen. When you can trust somebody, you ain't got to worry about their part of doing anything. They're going to do their part. And now I want you to know, this Bible says that veil represented his body and his sacrifice. And so he died 2,000 years ago, and there's no more veil. No more veil. And we'll deal with that in just a minute. And so let's go on and deal with the deployment of this veil. Well, how was it put there? And how was it fastened? Well, if you look in verses 32 and 33, you can read that. We've already read it. I won't take the time to do that. But the veil was hung by some golden hooks on four pillars of gold covering shittim wood, set in some sockets again of silver. Amen. We see just the same thing here. And so we see in this hanging here that prohibiting factor, keeping man from the Holy of Holies. But then we see, thank God, the promising factor. That this veil that kept man from coming into the very presence of God one day would be changed to a doorway. And it would be opened up. It was barred now in their time when they built this thing and erected it, but one day they had the promise that it would be open, and the promise lay in all the fashion of this veil rendered right here. It could every bit be seen for the spiritual eye. And so we see this promise revealed, first of all, in the hooks of gold. You see, this thing was supported from high, upon high. It was hung at the top, amen, by these golden hooks representing what? Deity, solid gold. Not the covered gold, but solid gold, implying that the support from on high was by divine decree and power and authority. Amen. You know what the Bible says? The Bible said God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself. Amen. It wasn't the plan of a wayward rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth, amen, or a rebel, but it was the divine plan of God himself. And when that curtain was hung high, picturing his flesh, bless your heart, it pictured the hanging of the body of the Lord Jesus. And my friend, he wasn't crucified by the hands of men. He was crucified by the Father for those that were crucified. Now you grab a hold of that. That'll make you praise God. Amen. It was hung on high. by hooks of gold. But secondly, we see the promise in the four pillars. The four pillars, what were they made of? Read it. It was shittim wood, his human nature, his perfect humanity, covered with the pure gold, the picture of his perfect divinity. Therefore, my friend, the thing which supported the veil, which was his body, was nothing less than the cross of Calvary. Why wasn't Jesus stoned? By the way, the Jewish form of execution was stoning. Why wasn't he stoned? Matter of fact, they picked up stones a couple of times to stone him. You remember that? But they couldn't do it. Why? My friend, Jesus didn't come, and he could not die just any old way. He had to die exactly according to the prophecy and the plan of God and the pattern that was displayed in this tabernacle. Neighbor, the only way that he could die was being hung on high. And my friend, that support system that held him between heaven and earth was nothing else but his cross. The cross that was made of wood, made by human hands, and hung his perfect humanity upon it. But my friend, it was the work of God before the foundation of the world is displayed by the gold. It was God's plan, and it was God's doing. But then we see that it was set in sockets of silver, and we preached upon that a little bit the other night. Silver always pictures redemption. When you take the plan of God that hangs him on high, and the cross of God that lifts him up before all men to be seen. Jesus said, "In the eye, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." My friend, the end result of that is when you look down to planet earth where sinful man is, you see the contact between the golden hooks on high and the four pillars of gold and shittim wood. They're set in sockets of silver that represents redemption. The at work of God, my friend, produced but one thing, and that's redemption for planet earth and lost, dying, sinful man. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, let's just take a moment to compare this veil and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it was rent. You remember it was rent in the temple when he died. Amen. You can read it in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Jesus died upon that cross, the Bible says that that veil that was in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And so we find that this veil was rent while hanging between heaven and earth. This veil, my friend, hung by the hooks of gold, but it didn't touch the ground. It was supported by the sockets of silver upon the four pillars. Amen. Jesus Christ was died hanging between heaven and earth as he died for lost mankind. Perfect picture of his body. Not only that, but it was rent from the top, showing that it was rent by the same hand that fell upon the innocent substitute. It was not cut from the bottom, but it was rent from the very, very top. My friend, man could not tear this thing. Matter of fact, Josephus says that a team of oxen pulling against one another couldn't pull this thing apart. It was so tough. It took, my friend, the swift hand of God, the same hand of God that fell upon his dying son, the substitute for my sin, dying in my place. My friend, that same hand fell on the top of that veil and rent it all the way down to the bottom. Thirdly, we see that it was rent from top to bottom, completely leaving nothing for man to do or add. Now, I'd be worried if a man came on, the priest came and said, "Oh, this thing's been rent except for this little thread, and I'm going to cut it." You messed it up. You had nothing to do for Calvary except for the fact that your sin made it necessary. That's all. It was God's plan. It was God's provision. God did it for you. What you need to do is realize that, accept that by faith, and appropriate it to your heart and your lifestyle. Amen. So there ain't nothing you can add to Calvary. Oh, well, that's Galatianism, bless your heart. Oh, you're saved by God's grace, but you got to keep the law. Grace and law don't mix, neighbor. Not when it comes to meriting God's favor. It's all by grace. And that's what the Word says. Amen. Nothing left for man to do. God rent that temple, that veil in that temple. It was very precious to them. And honey, he cut it. Not only that, but we find that it was rent in the midst. In the Gospel of Luke, he points out something that other writers don't point out, that it was rent right in the middle. Right in the middle. Thus implying that the only way to go back into the presence of God, where the glory of God resides, is to go right down the middle. Amen. You don't go around. You go right directly to the Lord Himself. Amen. You see, man, I don't have to have Aaron anymore. I don't have to have an earthly priest or a pope or anybody else to confess my sins to. Why? Because I can go directly to the throne of God. Hebrews 10:19, he said, therefore, my friend, let us boldly go in. Let's have a little boldness about it. Why? Because the way's been provided and it's right down the middle. And anybody that goes around any other way, Jesus said in John 10, the thief and the robber. Amen. Amen. But not only that, we see that it was rent when Christ died, showing that the barrier between God and man was now gone. Now listen, I've read a lot of teaching, and I've even got a video concerning some of this stuff, the Ark of the Covenant. The big question is asked now, will the nation Israel find the Ark of the Covenant, or do they already have that thing? But you know, when I was studying this, I got to thinking about that. When that veil was rent, there wasn't any ark in there then. That ark had long been lost for hundreds of years at that time. There wasn't any ark in there. So neighbor, Judaism was just going through a form and fashion. But the picture was still there. It was still the house of God. It was still in the right place. Amen. But when Christ died, that veil rent anyway. Now in Herod's temple, they had areas through the top where they would let men down on ropes to clean the interior of that thing. And they could not look back. They were just clean like this, as they were let down on those ropes, because they considered it a holy place, the presence of God, even. I want to tell you, the nation of Israel over there, they don't need an Ark of a Covenant to build another temple, because they worshipped in one for hundreds of years without an ark. Now, I'd love to see that thing pop up, but I have a feeling that it ain't. Amen. Because you see why? Because not only is there no more necessity of the ark, there's no more necessity for the veil. Why? The veil was His body, and that body has already been rent. And so to hang it up again will serve absolutely no purpose at all. Therefore, I believe that whenever this artificial temple or tabernacle is constructed in the nation of Israel, that that's going to happen after you and I are gone. Amen. So I'm not looking for a temple to leave. I'm looking, though, for the moment that they do it, for those two witnesses in the power of Moses and Elijah to come and say, let me tell you about this thing that you fellows are building now. Who it really pointed to, and by the power and of the Spirit of God that's going to fall on that nation once again, my friend Bezalel and Aholiab are going to jump up and say, man, I know what it's all about. Praise the Lord. They're going to begin to preach Jesus. And they're going to begin to preach the same message that John the Baptist preached that you and I don't preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's message. That was Jesus' message, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. At that time, whenever this message comes back to the nation of Israel, the millennial kingdom will be at hand. It'll be less than 7 years away. That's all I can tell you. It'll be less than 7 years away. Now, I want to tell you something. If God all of a sudden revealed to all of us, don't listen to me if I begin to preach this stuff, but suppose, and this is hypothetical, that God revealed to you and I that, neighbor, 7 years from today, or let's say 6 years and 11 months from this day, that Jesus Christ was coming. You know what? We would suddenly change our message. We would stop saying, hey, you need to be saved. You know, you don't want to go to hell. We start saying, you better get right. The Lord's coming. And when He comes, it'll be too late for you to get saved. The kingdom of God's coming. And that's what they're going to preach. So, neighbor, we don't need an ark, and we don't need a veil. And they don't either. But they don't realize that yet. But don't be looking for them to find it. If they do, that's great. But I don't need it no more than I need the Ark of Noah. Amen. Amen. And so it indicated the barrier between man and God was gone completely and once and for all. So now, sinful man can come into the presence of God. Holy God. Not only that, as soon as the veil was rent, it became a door of access to the Lord. And this rending of this veil is linked in Matthew 27 to the resurrection of the dead. The Bible says that when He died, the veil of the temple was rent. And then it says that the graves were open and many of the dead were seen in the city of Jerusalem after He was resurrected from the dead. So it was 3 days later, but yet in the very next verse, it is related to the rending of that veil. So the Bible describes Him as the firstborn from the dead. Nobody could be bodily resurrected until he first of all was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15 describes him as the first fruit, as Christ, and then the first fruits in his coming. And that's when that resurrection will take place. Amen. And so, there's no need of that veil anymore, which was his earthly human body that was rendered in sacrifice for you and I. He's got a new body now. And he's got one for you and me. And so this veil simply represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was crucified for you and me at the hand of God. And Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That veil teaches us that there was no way to come to God except one way. That was through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus knew very well what he was talking about in that upper room when he said, "Take and eat this bread, for this is my body, which is broken for you." Amen. Amen. He knew that that veil was going to be rent the very next evening. Amen. The very next evening, just before Sabbath. Amen. Glory to God. And so Paul said, "This was given me by revelation. As oft as you observe the table of the Lord, do this," why? "In remembrance of me." To the Jew who looked at the veil in the blue, he saw the coming one. Whenever you and I look at the bread that was broken, the body that was broken, the veil that was rent 2,000 years ago, we thank God for that sacrifice for our sin. But not only that, Paul said, "You do show the Lord's death till he comes." And so the blue's not just a picture of the coming one, the coming heavenly one, but it's a picture of the returning one who was the embodiment of that veil. And so that veil which barred man from God became the very means by which he would gain access to the glory of God once again. Paul put it plainly in Romans. He said, "We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but now we have obtained, we've been justified by faith, and we have redemption through His blood." Amen.